We're in 1 Samuel chapter 16. A remarkable thing happened to Elmer Bendiner during a World War II bombing run over the German city of Kassel. He was navigator on a B-17 Flying Fortress, one of those really big, long-range, four-engine, heavy bombers, when the plane took fire from Nazi anti-aircraft guns. Their gas tank was pierced by a shell. Now, that usually calls for a big explosion and the end of an aircraft. But there was no explosion. They lost some fuel, but they were able to complete their mission and get back to base safely. The morning after the raid, it said that the captain went to the ground crew and asked if he might get that shell for a souvenir. They did some checking inside the gas tanks of that B-17. They found not one, but 11 shells. They sent them off to be disarmed, and they discovered that there were no explosive charges in any one of the 11 shells. They were all empty except for one, and one had a little scrap of paper that was rolled up and tucked inside. The message was written in the Czech language, and so they had it translated, and it simply said, "This is all we can do for now." The Germans, you see, were using forced labor in their ammo factories in Czechoslovakia. Probably not their best idea. And those people were busy producing as many duds as possible. The B-17 crew of 10 men lived out their lives thankful that all we could do was enough to save them that day. We tend to measure what we would do for God in terms of if only wishes and maybe someday dreams. If only I had more time. If only I had the talent of that other individual. If I could just get some more Bible knowledge so that I could actually talk to people about Jesus. Or someday when I'm older. Or someday when I'm out of school. Or someday when I'm retired. Or someday when I get a few dollars ahead, I can do something significant for the Lord. Well, God has a different measure for revealing what we would do. We can measure what we would do for the Lord by what we are doing for the Lord right now. Now, what is it that God has for you to do? Maybe He wants you to speak to thousands of people. Maybe He wants you to write a bestseller book that penetrates to the very heart of the reader and makes a life-changing difference in thousands and thousands of people. Maybe He wants you to get really wealthy and give away millions of dollars to world missions. Well, maybe. But I suspect that most of us probably ought to think on a less grand scale. My question for you this morning is this: what would God have you be doing right now, right where you are, right in your present situation, where you have no time to spare, where you have no money to spend, where you have children in the home, or you have needs that need to be taken care of, or you got health issues, or all of those maybe someday kinds of things pushed to the side? What is it that God has for you to do right now? How would He have you to live today? Before you get to the important, impressive stuff, the big time accomplishments of your life, how are you doing with the small stuff? I was reminded of that as I prepared the message for Willie's funeral. Not that Willie was just small stuff, but he was, and he didn't mind. He was born with physical handicaps, and he just overcame those things, and he saw himself through God's eyes, and he was useful for God. Small town. Some people would say, well, how much can you do there? Well, I got a little glimpse of it. It's pretty significant. 1 Samuel 16 is the tale of two men, one who fails in accomplishing the simple things in life, and the other who gives himself to the smallest task for God's glory and is useful in the hand of God. Beginning in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, 'Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is skillful, a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' Then one of the young men answered and said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. And the Lord is with him.' So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the flock.' Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' So it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him." Now let's begin by understanding how it is that Saul fails the test of small things in his own life. The failures that we've already observed in Saul's life reflect his casual attitude towards sin. Chapter 13 at Gilgal, it was his impatience, his self-will, his unbelief that combined to push Saul over the edge of disobedience. And the command from Samuel the prophet was to wait, and Saul had had enough of waiting, and he just wasn't going to wait any longer. You remember the Lion King 10, 12, 15, I don't know how many years ago it was, little Simba, who was destined to be the king, and he sang that little song, "No one's saying do this, no one's saying stop that, no one's saying see here." That's the heart of King Saul. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm the king. In our day, we call it Potomac fever. That's where we send somebody off to Washington, D.C. as a public servant, and they quickly morph into some self-serving politician. Chapter 14, Saul's arrogance and his self-righteousness drive him to command his soldiers to make a foolish vow to eat nothing until their king is avenged. Simba said, "I'm going to be a big king someday, so enemies, beware." There's pride just welling up inside of Saul. Never mind that it was God who brought the victory, and when Saul's own son, Jonathan, very innocently violated the order that he had not heard, the king was too pompous to back down. It was pride. Chapter 15, we called Saul the almost obedient king because he destroyed most of the Amalekites and most of their flocks and most of their herds, but not all. And his attempts to dismiss Samuel's charges and to deflect the blame told us much about the presumption that defined him. Kings don't need advice from little hornbills for a start. Well, let's be clear here. God does not give King Saul command so that the king can earn God's good pleasure. God is not saying, "If you want to be my king, then you better do what I say. Your obedience in the small things will never earn you a high position. If God has some high position for you, that is His business and His grace to bestow at His good pleasure. If we aren't careful, some of us will decide that Saul is rejected as king because he failed to meet God's high standard of obedience. That God put him on a performance standard and Saul fell short, and so God went out and got himself another king. Ever feel like that? That, you know, as a Christian, you need to just keep working, you need to keep doing, you need to please God, you need to do better, and you fail in something and you kind of thrash yourself and you decide that, okay, I'm going to do better this time, and it just doesn't happen, and you're just constantly in a state of failure and disobedience, and you think God's a hard taskmaster. He demands perfection, and I can't reach perfection, and it brings frustration to your life. Well, if that's the way you think about it, then you've got it all exactly backwards. These episodes are not placed in Saul's pathway so that he can earn a place on God's team. God reached down and found this guy who really didn't have a lot going for him other than what God had already given him and made him the king. And he had some very simple things to do, just one job. You know, sometimes I feel that way about the people who pick up trash on my street. You know, they got just one job. It's not that hard. There's a container out there for recyclables. There's a container out there for trash. They just put it in their truck and drive away. Just one thing to do. And it's amazing how many ways they cannot do just that one thing. Just the small things in life. And just look at God's strong reaction as Saul fails the test of small things. The almost obediences, the petty little details that Saul decides are not important enough to bother with, lapses that show us the soul of King Saul. So what he's really doing is he's rejecting God's grace. God has poured out His grace upon Saul, and Saul says, well, you know, it's not that big a deal whether I fully obey God or not. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Now, that doesn't mean that he loses his salvation, assuming he is a genuine believer. What it does mean is that Saul is left to his own devices. Remember when the glory departed from the tabernacle, and God is basically saying, you know, if you're not going to do things according to the way I told you to do them, then I'll just leave. And you can do your little worship thing without me there. And amazingly, the people just kept doing their little worship thing as if God were in the room and He'd left the building. Picture's the same. Here is King Saul. God says, I'm leaving. I'm done. And that the Holy Spirit is taken from Saul does not mean that you and I, can lose that indwelling Holy Spirit. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit sealed you. He indwelt you. It's a remarkable truth of Scripture that God, the Holy Spirit, has invaded your very life, that He dwells within you. And the fact is that as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, living in this time where we live, this is a permanent thing. It cannot be taken from us. Sometimes there's a psalm in the Old Testament and a prayer of David where he says, Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And there's a song that's a very beautiful song, but it bothers me every time I hear it because I'm thinking, that's not a prayer I have to pray. The Lord won't take His Holy Spirit from me. But it was a very real possibility in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given temporarily and selectively to people to accomplish some purpose. In the New Testament, it's given permanently, and it's given universally to all who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But in the Old Testament, Saul had the Spirit of God come upon him, and now God says, I'm leaving. It does mean that we can be disqualified for service from specific positions of effectively serving God. 1,000 years later, another Saul would write in 1 Corinthians 9, this is Paul, as we know him, therefore I run in such a way, not as without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Here's the Apostle Paul, after all he's been through and all he's accomplished and how he's been involved in the establishment of the church and taking the gospel to the Gentiles and writing so much of the New Testament. And his big concern is that he might be undisciplined in his life and he might not finish well. That he might be undisciplined in his life and somehow God would disqualify him from accomplishing anything else of great significance in his life. Paul understood that the failure to self-discipline is in the small things can lead to tragic consequences. For King Saul, the consequences are far-reaching. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorizes him. Now, does that bother you just a little bit? Does that an evil spirit from God? You know, that's kind of like, wait a minute, the evil spirits are the bad guys and God's the good guys, and how does that whole thing work? We might try to soften it up a bit. I read some commentaries on it. God allows an evil spirit to do whatever evil spirits do, or maybe it isn't that God, as if God commanded a demon to be after Saul. Maybe it's just that he allowed Saul to be in a really bad mood. You know, a spirit small less. An evil spirit came upon him. He just got in a kind of a funk because God allowed that to happen or made that happen or something. But you need to learn that God is sovereign over everything and everyone. God himself granted Satan access to Job back in the early pages of the story of Job. In Judges chapter 9, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And it says the same thing. And we can try to kind of make it say what it doesn't say or make it not say what it appears to say. But the fact is, it's an evil spirit sent from God. God controls all things. In the New Testament, Paul tells the Corinthians that one of their church members who is involved in terrible sin needs to be, quote, delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Delivered over to Satan. That sounds harsh. You know, it is harsh. It's called the judgment of God. And of course, God commands demons. God is sovereign over everything. It's not as if God's fighting his fight over here and the demons are fighting their fight over here and eventually God's side wins. God is a God over all creation. And demons are created beings. And so we just have to deal with it. That God is even in charge of evil spirits. And he may choose to use them. That's kind of the consequences of sin. When we choose to do as we please, when we sin, the wages of sin, I just checked, it's still death. What happens? God brings judgment upon sin. Not just someday in the distant times where we're at the judgment seat or we're at the great white throne or we're at, you know, judgment day as people like to think of it. Not just somewhere out there, but sin has consequences. And God has attached consequences to sin. And in this particular case, this evil spirit just comes upon King Saul. So as awkward as it makes you, Just deal with it. Of course, he uses even the demonic realm to accomplish his plan and purpose. The God of justice eventually brings judgment on every sin. And he can use demons, or he can use Babylonians, or he can use presidential candidates to accomplish such things. Not making any endorsements or any commentary there. The God of justice eventually brings judgment. What we're witnessing in this particular moment is a transfer of God's blessing, of God's power, of God's help from King Saul to King David. So the presence of God, the Spirit of God comes upon David and it departs from Saul. And so in many ways, this is a transitional moment in not just the book of 1 Samuel, but in the whole life of the nation of Israel. It's a terrible price to pay. That the Spirit of God would be taken away from this man who has known what it is to have the Spirit of God upon him, to have that taken away. And we will see that it puts Saul into this terrible spiral, into insanity before it's over. With the removal of God's protective hand and his guiding spirit, there comes this dread and terror and despair that changes Saul. And if Saul is truly a believer, then this would be called loving chastisement. If not, then it's simply payday, the wages of sin. I have a hard time with what came earlier, saying that Saul is not a genuine believer. But wow, if that's the case, what a harsh thing. Necessary, righteous, just, but harsh. Saul's failure in these little things is a prelude to his failure in everything. It's God's early warning system. It's that little red oil light on your dashboard that lights up and, wow, it's already late. It's already too late. When that little red light comes on, you better stop what you're doing and you better do something different right away. Small things test how much of God's blessing we can handle. Small things require the same trust as the big things. Samuel the prophet saw it coming. We can too if we're paying attention. How are you doing with the small things? And so by stark contrast, here's David. As Saul is being removed from the stage of history, David is being introduced, and in God's sovereignty, the two men are brought together. You got to love how God works. So here's Saul, the king of Israel, and here's David, the anointed king of Israel. And they get put together in an extraordinary kind of way. David passes the test of small things. David's early successes reflect an attitude of unwavering commitment to the Lord. We aren't talking about King David here. We're just talking about Eliab's kid brother or Jesse's youngest son who wasn't significant enough to invite along to the big deal with Samuel and the anointing of a king. A mere teenager who spent his days watching sheep eat grass. But something extraordinary was taking place during those quiet, boring, endless, obedient days of this young man out in the pasture being a shepherd. You could be a shepherd and you could be a bad shepherd because there's nobody around but sheep to watch you be bad. You could not pay attention. You could sleep when you ought to be watching. You could not take good care of your sheep. Eventually, people might figure it out, but you know, on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis, you can kind of slouch. You can get by with stuff. Doesn't appear that David ever did. David was developing his heart for God. Back in 1501, a crudely cut block of marble was purchased in Italy. And then for four long years, a guy named Michelangelo chipped away at it. And what remained when he finished was this 14-foot-tall masterpiece called David that 500 years later stands in Florence's Galleria dei Accademia. It's one of the great masterpieces of all time. It's kind of like what God was doing with David, this big chunk of granite, and God's just chipping away a little bit at a time. It's kind of like what God is doing in your life and mine. Just chipping away the parts that don't belong there and creating something of great beauty. God was using simple things, little things, seemingly insignificant events to prepare the heart of a king. And his attention to detail in doing the will of God, his faithfulness through long and unexciting times, his extended times of meditation upon the truths of God, all had their impact. How do we know? Well, verse 18, we have the testimony of this unnamed servant, just some dude who worked for the king. And so they're given an assignment. You know, if we had somebody who could come in and play the harp for the king when he gets into these terrible moods, maybe that would be helpful. Saul's fits of depression required a little music therapy. William Congreve wrote that music charms to soothe the savage beasts, to soften rocks or bend a knotted oak. They figured, that's what we need. And the servant, off to the side, says, I know a guy. He had observed David's solid character. He's a mighty man of valor. You wouldn't say that about just anybody. Don't you wish somebody, if you were the guy in this story, that someone would look in your direction and say, well, what about that guy? Nah, not him. No, you don't want that guy. No, he's kind of a goofball, kind of a loser, kind of a half-hearted individual. He's a mighty man of valor. Speaks to his character. Prudent speech. Got good manners. That's not something that's highly acclaimed in our day. David could handle himself in the palace. He knew how to behave. Skillful playing. Spiritual depth. The Lord is with him. Yahweh, Israel's God, is with this guy. Now, we're not told how this unnamed servant got to know David, how often he had observed him, but just somehow he had come into this understanding of what kind of a young man David was. Reminds me of a story I heard of a boy who was in a fast food restaurant, and he was on his cell phone, and a man sitting close by was listening to him, and he called and he said, Mrs. Smith, are you looking for someone to mow your lawn? Oh, I see. You have someone. Well, is he doing a good job? Oh, okay. Well, does he clean up well after himself, and you wouldn't be interested in having somebody else? And okay, well, fine. Okay, well, thank you very much then. Goodbye. And the man leaned over and he said, sorry, son, you didn't get that job. He goes, oh, I got that job. I said, what do you mean you got the job? He said, she's one of my regulars, but I call every once in a while just to make sure she thinks I'm doing a good job. And, you know, I want that kid doing my yard. That's the kind of attitude that David would have reflected. Yeah, that's it. And so God's hidden purposes. In those long, lonely days, David's not out there going, you know, I need to be obedient because someday I'm going to be a king. And when God calls me out and anoints me, his prophet comes and anoints me and prepares me for this, I want to be ready. David didn't have a clue that he was going to be king over Israel. And he's out there on those lonely Judean hillsides. And David's given a task to accomplish. And he's determined that he's going to do it well. He's going to do it to the best of his ability. He's a simple shepherd boy from an average family in an obscure village. No glory in that. not a lot of excitement until some vicious animal comes after one of the sheep, maybe. What does David do? Well, he practices his music, and God will use that skill to soothe the mind of King Saul, even as David received on-the-job training in the king's court. David spends countless hours in thoughtful quiet. They didn't have video games back then. And that will fuel the fires of creative genius and give us the very poetry of God. That sort of thing doesn't just come bubbling out of somebody. It requires meditation. David hones the skills to defend the flock. He is equipping himself to go up against Goliath. He doesn't know that. To endure Saul's relentless pursuits in the wilderness. He's not aware that that's part of God's plan for his life yet, but it will be. And one day to command an army. Certainly no aspirations to be the leader, the commander-in-chief of an army. He's out there just defending the flock, just learning how to be a proper shepherd. And in so doing, God is chipping away and he's forming David into exactly what he wants him to be. And David learns what it is to have a shepherd's heart, to care about sheep. That doesn't happen overnight. David's being prepared to shepherd the people of God. But right now, he's just shepherding sheep. Not the brightest animals in the world, not the cleanest animals in the world. They don't always smell really good. It's a lonely job. It's a job that just hours and hours and hours. David did it well. David gives himself to the business of faithful shepherding sheep with excellence. And even this casual observer takes note that the Lord is with him. There's something exceptional about this young man. Just a teenager. In addition to the servant, we have the testimony of King Saul himself. That's in verses 21 and 22. Think about it. David knows he's going to be king someday at this point. When he gets called into the court of King Saul to play his harp, David already knows, he's already been anointed by Samuel the prophet, and someday he's going to be the king. In fact, he's anointed as king already. He kind of is the king. But the other guy's wearing the crown. And he does such a good job that Saul himself sees the integrity of his heart and he finds favor in Saul's side and Saul promotes him. He becomes the court musician. He becomes the king's armor bearer. That's pretty remarkable. So, what lessons can we learn from all of this? First of all, good leaders must be good followers. If you have aspirations to someday be in a position of leadership at whatever level, the first thing you need to do is learn how to be a good follower, to learn how to follow directions, to learn how to do the task you are given to do and to do it with excellence. What if David had said, you know, I'm going to be king someday. Little Mr. Simba. I don't want to play the harp for this crazy king just to calm him down. Let him go crazy. Maybe I'll get to be king sooner. I'll have his job before long at any rate. I'm the real king around here. What if he had said that? David is most concerned about doing God's will, and his job is to play the harp in such a way that it brings peacefulness to the king. He's not concerned about grasping personal power or position or honor before men. His concern is simply that he do that which he has been called to do. He's a servant. And then, being faithful in the little things signals a heart that is turned toward God. If we don't learn anything else from the passage, we should see this by sheer contrast between Saul and David. Being faithful in the little things signals a heart that is turned toward God. If you have a casual attitude toward the jobs that you're given to do, and you know how to do a job just barely well enough to not be called out on it, if you just do enough to get by, well, I think that's good enough. If that's your attitude. If you were the kid on the phone and you were to call that woman and she were to say, yeah, I really need somebody who knows how to do the job properly and will do it to completion, then you're on Saul's side of the ledger. You're always going to wonder why you get passed over for good stuff, why other people are luckier than you are. But the people who are committed to doing whatever it is that they are hired to do or called to do or put in a position to do or ordered to do by people in authority over them, if you do it not out of fear of consequences, if you do it just well enough to get by, if you have a casual attitude toward such things, then you can be assured that when it's time to call you center stage for something really significant in the world's point of view, you won't be the one called. There won't be some unnamed servant over here that says, hey, I know a guy. And say, well, hey, what about that guy over there? No, you don't want that guy. No, he's kind of half-hearted in his whole approach to life. Being faithful in the little things signals a heart turned toward God, and that shows us what's already in the heart of Saul. It shows us what's in the heart of David. And then number three, staying faithful as you wait on God's timing will prepare you to trust God more deeply when you're thrust into bigger things. So faithfulness through the long, boring days where just one day after another you're just doing what you're supposed to be doing. And we have this thing in our society that we've invented. We call it the midlife crisis. You know, you do what you're supposed to do, and then somewhere along the line you kind of think, I'm not going to accomplish those idealistic dreams I had when I was 21. I need to go off the deep end. I need to do something really stupid. I need to involve myself in sinful. I'm missing out. And we convince ourselves. But those who stay faithful, waiting on God's timing, will eventually come to that place where they're thrust into bigger things. And God says, you're faithful in the little things. Here, I've got some big thing I want you to do. That requires faith. Faith always demands a period of waiting, a period of time. Otherwise, it's not faith. It's just something that happens next. God calls us to be faithful people. Saul's meteoric rise to the throne produced a shallow man. He was kind of picked up out of his situation. You know, he was out looking for those lost donkeys, and then the next thing you know, he's the king. David's long period of servitude and struggle is going to produce a man of integrity, of humility. Saul's focus on power and the praise of men made him a man to be feared by others. And the wackier he got, the more fearful people were of King Saul. And it made him fearful of God. David's focus on trusting the Lord made him Israel's beloved king, and it made him a man after God's own heart. A man for whom God had this special relationship and interaction. It pushed him deep into the heart of God. And Saul's faithfulness in the details of obedience or faithlessness in the details of obedience revealed a heart that was ill-equipped to sell out to God. This guy is going to unravel in his position. And you saw it coming because he wasn't faithful in the details of obedience early on. So put him in charge of something big. That seems to be what we do in politics in this country is, you know, if you're really bad at this, well, here, take this job next. It's even bigger. Make a bigger mess. David's faithfulness in the details of obedience reveals a heart that is ready for God to lay hold of and do something significant with. Now, most of us don't think of ourselves as powerful like King David is going to someday be. We more readily identify with the nobody shepherd boy David. Our position seems of no great significance, and our sphere of influence appears to be really small, and our tendency is to believe that we'll never be used in any great way. We're just kind of here, kind of space fillers, and maybe we can do a couple of nice things along the way. Well, let me ask you, how are you handling the small stuff? If you're in school, how are you doing in school? You know how to, you know, live just above sea level? You know how to just survive? You know how to get by so that you can get the piece of paper at the end of the time? Or do you strive for excellence? That can be difficult sometimes. The school where the high school I went to, it was countercultural to strive for excellence in academics. Made it pretty good for me to be able to look good in that crowd because there were a lot of people who were trying really hard to look bad and they were very successful at it. But to strive for excellence, because that's what God calls me to do, that meant I was not cool. On the job, you know how to just stay out of trouble? You know how to draw a paycheck and draw that paycheck on as little energy consumed as possible? Would anybody accuse you of being a really excellent worker? When you're on a list of possibilities for a job, would people look over that list and say, that's the guy I want right there? Do you excuse yourself with a shrug? You know, I'm no Billy Graham. Or do you just quietly go out and tell your neighbor about Jesus? Because that's what you're called to do. The thing I get out of this passage is God's got some little things for me to do. And I don't care how big a person is and how big their outreach is or their public image is or whatever else, there are always little things that we're called upon to be faithful in. And God has called us to those little things, to be faithfully carrying out the things that He's called us to do. And then someday, when He's got some huge thing, somebody will be over here saying, I know just the person for that. And they'll reach down into the sheepfold, snatch you up, put you over in that position, and use you for that as well. Those munition plant workers in Czechoslovakia back in the early 40s, all we can do for now. It's not as if we can not show up for work. It's not as if we can make this ammunition plant shut down. But there is something we can do. And they made a remarkable difference in some people's lives. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what you call big, your God, and what could possibly appear big to you. We have imagery in our heads of big ministries and big accomplishments and big bank accounts and all sorts of things, but Big doesn't impress you. Faithfulness impresses you. Lord, we pray that we would be people who are faithful in the little things that you've called us to. We pray, Lord, that you would sharpen our conscience so that we would not be guilty of biding our time, of just getting by, of being less than excellent in the things that we do. We pray, Father, that we would honor you in the small things, and then if you choose to call us into something else, that we would be prepared, already equipped, because you have taught us along the way. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's by his strength and his power that we can accomplish even faithfulness in the little things. We pray, Lord, that each one of us today would know for certain that we have that relationship, that we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, and we belong to you. And then we would set out to be just good servants, doing whatever it is you've called us to do with a spirit of excellence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.